may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. I'm Ricky Gantz tonight, and I'm joined with a special co-host, my pastor, Andrew Goins. Andrew, welcome to G220 Radio, brother.
Hey, man. Thanks for having me.
Sounds like we have another guest on the line with us there.
Yeah. It's my baby.
Yeah. So tonight, man, we've got a good show lined up for you here tonight. We're going to be talking with Matthew David Dooley. This kind of conversation came about through the Apple Festival outreach that I've been doing for the last 6 or 7 years, out proclaiming the gospel, handing out tracts. And actually, the Apple Festival, for many people who may not know, is where you and I actually I became aware of you through the Apple Festival because another friend introduced me and said, hey, there's guys up there at the Elyria Apple Festival, and they are handing out the biggest question DVDs. And through that, I was able to contact you, get in touch with you. We went out to grab some breakfast and, became friends from that point. And now I'm in your church. And so, there's a lot of history with the Apple Festival.
Yeah. Yeah, that definitely is. Yeah, I think I got the DVDs when I was leading the they have like the college outreach day through Wretched TV, and I was the leader in the Colorado Springs area, and so I had some left over. We were handing them out at the Apple Festival and got to meet with you and chat with you. So that was really cool. And at that time you were kind of looking for biblical churches in the area to kind of network. And so, that's kind of the foundation of our relationship there. But it's funny because our first meeting was kind of filling each other out to see, make sure that we believe, solid stuff. So that was a good time. So yeah, the Apple Festival is definitely a good thing to connect with you and I and with our community.
Right. And Elyria is where we are centered out of. We do a lot of evangelism. There's a lot of wonderful things that I've been experiencing, you've been experiencing through what God has been doing through the ministry there in Elyria at Elyria Baptist Church. Just a lot of wonderful things happening. I mean, we're seeing people, we're seeing a growth. You came in to the church probably, what was it, 3 years ago? 3 years ago, is that about right?
Yeah, a little over 3 years. Yeah.
And there was about 20 people in the church, and now the church is up to about 120 or so on a Sunday morning. Not that the amount of people measures success in the life of a church or the growth of a church, but we're not just talking about people coming in. We're talking about seeing people's lives actually changing, seeing people come to Jesus Christ, and just their lives being transformed and growing, and being able to disciple them at different levels of where they are, and watching people grow and helping to be a part of that. It's just been a blessing to see what the Lord is doing in the community and through Elyria
sure.
Baptist Church.
Yeah, and I'd probably argue that God expects his church to grow, you know. I mean, the Bible literally says he adds the increase. They were added into the church, the Bible says, as it should be. And so I understand numbers don't make the ministry, but they definitely are an indicator of the impact that's going on. If we really believe we're supposed to make disciples, then you need to be making disciples. I was at a conference here recently, and Pastor Johnny Hunt was preaching, and he said leadership is measured by followership. And, you know, it's a hillbilly way of saying it, but honestly, that's the case. You know, if you're a leader and nobody's following you, then who are you leading?
Right.
And, what's that?
Go ahead. Finish your thought.
I was just saying it, and that's kind of, one of the blessings, you know, at Elyria Baptist is that God placed me in that position there, very unique circumstances. But at the same time, there are so many things, and you know this, that just take place. An influence that is gained that honestly I can't account for. It's definitely the Lord's working. Things just falling in our lap. You know, September 20th, I'm going to lead the Ohio House of Representatives in their invocation and meet with those guys. I mean, that just came about, you know, through a conversation. Just stuff like stuff you're not intentionally going out to look for, but that does take place.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah,
and I agree
with you. Yeah, I agree with you. I think what I'm saying as far as numbers go is not that the amount of numbers measures the success, but it's the growth of those numbers. Because we can see there are many, many churches like you know, take who's getting hit in the news a lot today or these days,
right,
is Joel Osteen,
right,
down in Houston. Now, we would say that what he preaches is a false gospel. He doesn't preach the gospel,
right,
in its entirety. However, he has a large church, or many other word of faith people have large churches. That doesn't measure their success of gospel,
right,
success or biblical success. But where you're actually seeing people that are coming to Christ, numbers growing, and those individuals are growing and you're seeing,
right,
their growth. That's I think the difference between, the amount of numbers that one would have. And so,
I would say that, the Bible says that they were added to the church, and I don't think it's semantics to identify what church is. You know, I would argue,
right,
that those guys,
right,
that preach the false gospel, they don't even have a church. You're not being added to the church. You're being added,
right,
to their little clan. But you're right. It's great to see the growth. It's great to see people grow and to see where they were to where they are now. Sometimes, man, there's huge victories in that. And I mean, we just ride, you know, cloud nine and just rejoice. And sometimes it's a very slow, repetitive process of many failures, few successes, but there's still growth. And,
right,
you know, it's challenging as a pastor and as, you know, as a discipler to actually get in and disciple them, especially on Sundays when I preach. I shared with you before, it's just so difficult because I can't really assume people know what I'm talking about. You know, we just had communion last Sunday. If I say Passover, there's a lot of people in the church that have no idea what a Passover is because they just got saved, you know? And,
right,
and so it makes preaching challenging in a good way. And being able to get back to the basics of things is so much, you know, that you see and learn because you're going back to the basics. And it's just good stuff, man. Really great opportunities around us. And, you know, tonight's radio show, I think, is birthed out of that, a great opportunity. And still some challenges for you and I regarding the Apple Festival. We're looking forward to seeing what comes of it. I still haven't got a call from them, so I don't even think we have a platform there yet. But we'll see what comes of that.
Right, right. And maybe we'll talk about that a little bit more. But we want to go ahead and bring our guest on, Matthew David Dooley. And I think I'm saying his name right. He can correct me if I'm wrong when I bring him onto the program. But again, this conversation was birthed through an individual who had seen me preaching at the Apple Festival last year. And like I said, I've been out there for 6 or 7 years preaching the gospel. I started out handing out tracts and talking to people, but then as I've grown in street ministry and open-air preaching, I've begun to do that the last 5 years or so at the Apple Festival. And So last year he was not happy, individual named Eddie was not happy with the preaching of the gospel and saw that we were going to be out there again this year and wanted to bring together some people to go and protest us. And I would say, you know, preaching the gospel on the street is not protesting anything, but they want to come to protest against us or stand against us for preaching. And that's fine. We love to have conversations with people. It's not an issue for us to have someone who disagrees with us, which is why we're having the conversation tonight. And so through that conversation, that thread on Facebook, this conversation came to be. And so I'm going to bring him on now. His name is Matthew Dooley. Am I saying that right? The last name?
You absolutely are.
Okay. Well, Matthew, thank you for coming on the program tonight. Really looking forward to getting to talk to you tonight. Why don't you go ahead and tell the listeners a little bit about yourself? I kind of put it in the introduction because we had a conversation on the thread, and then we had a private conversation where you had said to me that you grew up in a Christian home or learned some things about, you know, Christianity, but now you don't really affirm some of those things that you were taught. You have a different view or you're seeking out things. But why don't you go ahead and instead of me trying to state what we had conversations about, you tell us a little bit about yourself, give us an understanding of who you are, where you're coming from, so that we can then begin this conversation here tonight.
Yeah, absolutely. First off, yeah, thanks for having me on this. Of course, it was not really something I think that we really even chose to do. It was kind of something that was asked of us, but I'm glad to get the chance to talk to you guys. Yeah, you're absolutely right. I was born and raised in a Christian household through a non-denominational, borderline Pentecostal church. Pretty fundamental. We, you know, were raised to believe, you know, that the Bible is everything and that the Scripture is everything. Of course, all the answers are there, and that Jesus is the Savior and came and died for our sins. You know, I mean, the basic proclamation. Of course, when our conversation, you sent me a list of things I could look up in regards to what you believe, and I would say that they were incredibly mirrored
the way I was raised.
But
you know, it makes it really difficult for you to decide what's right
and what's wrong when you're raised in a household and that's what you're handed. And I believe that we're all handed a specific hand, I guess, you know, a specific worldview. And we take that and we decide, you know, how that applies to our lives. And I guess it just the model just didn't fit my understanding. There's, you know, plenty of questions that go unanswered. There's plenty of experiences that go unresolved, and it leads me to question things. So I guess I would say at this point in time in my life, I'm really just looking for the
reality of things, the truth of things,
and of course my overall goal is to be able to live by a conviction that I could teach my family and teach my daughter, and not just do it because it's what I've always done, but do it because it's actually real and it actually means something to my family. So I guess I'm in the midst of that pilgrimage trying to figure out who I am and what I believe.
Well, Matthew, real quick, I want to say your daughter looks young. How old is she?
She's going to be 9 months old this month.
Well, congratulations. Congratulations. You have a beautiful daughter. I seen you on a picture that you sent me. Beautiful, beautiful young one. We all have new young ones under a year here on the program tonight, so that we know that's such a joy, and so what a blessing that is. So thank you for again coming on. Now there is one thing I want to ask you before we continue to go, because you're kind of coming in clear at times and then you're kind of pulling away. I don't know if you're, are you talking to us on a cell phone, on a house phone, or?
It is on a cell phone. Yeah, you're not getting a good reception, huh?
No, it's coming through clear at times, but then it's kind of like you're pulling away. I don't know if maybe you're pulling away from the phone, or if you're just in a bad spot, or we'll continue to roll with it. I mean, I can still hear you, but I'm just saying there's times where you're in and out, where it's
okay.
Clear and then it's pulling away. So I'll just let that out there so you're aware of it as we continue the conversation, because we want you to be able to be heard clearly for the listeners to you know, learn from this conversation as well and be edified from it. So that's what a little bit about yourself, Pastor Andrew.
Hey,
Pastor
sorry,
Andrew,
man.
Are you still with us? Okay.
Yeah, I was trying to figure out my I had my mute thing on because my kid was crying, so I was trying to figure out how to get that off. Yeah, you want me to share a little bit about myself, or just kind of roll with
No, we'll roll with it. I've had you on the program before. If anybody wants to find out more about you, they can go to EliriaBaptistChurch.com. I believe it's .com, and you can find out more about the church there.
Eliriabaptist.org.
Okay, .org. Yeah. You'll find it. Yeah,
so. A lot of belief systems up there.
Yeah.
Sure. Well, you know, me, you, and Matthew have been kind of messaging back and forth as to the direction of this conversation. And, you know, we've kind of been open about what we want to talk about. I tried to get some pinpoint clarity because, you know, whenever we come into a conversation, if we don't have that pinpoint clarity, it's kind of difficult to talk about things because we can rabbit trail very easily. And I hope tonight that we don't do that. We stay kind of focused. And so I guess what I would say right out of the gate is if we're going to talk about Christianity and the Christian message, you know, then we have to clarify exactly what it means to be a Christian. And, you know, you, Ricky, when you posted on Facebook about the talk tonight, you know, you identified Matthew as an unbeliever. Maybe one of his friends or somebody on your post, you know, said that that's in lesser terms, basically said, you know, you're a jerk for doing that. And so, Matthew, from your own words, just right out of the gate, so I know where we're at, you know, do you identify as a Christian? And if so, what does that mean? If not, then what exactly on the road or on the spectrum would you say that you fall?
So I wouldn't necessarily say that I am a Christian, although I'm not an incredible fan of titles or, you know, labels of those sorts. I think that it tends to breed an us and them scenario, which I think might be the overall, like, the underlying factor here that concerns me, that it seems a lot like an us and them thing. So I don't use heavily influenced by my understanding of Scripture, the things that I was raised to believe. Of course, I'm in the process of deconstructing all of the things that I've learned to see what actually makes sense and if it was just something that I was, you know, ingrained with. But I would say, to answer your question more directly, no, I'm not a Christian specifically the way that I was, although I will say I am continuing to seek what truth actually lies within the things that I was taught growing up. So if we were to land it on the spectrum, I would say that I am borderline Christian, but not convinced.
Okay. Maybe we can move in this direction. And what exactly is it that you disagree with in biblical-centric Christianity? Now, you and I both know that when somebody uses the term Christian, that's a very wide spectrum. And so I'm specifically talking about, to help us clarify, somebody that believes the Bible is the authority, you know, God's word is authoritative, and he is sovereign, has rule and reign over everything, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, and that by faith we receive him, and in receiving him we receive eternal life. And the base of our worldview is that God created all things. He's a personal God. He's given us general and special revelation in creation and then in his word. And he's given us a transcendent purpose and value. And in the end, we have our morality that's based upon his word, as well as our eternity that's based upon the decision of Jesus Christ. So when I say biblical-centric Christianity, that's kind of what I'm talking about. And so, you know, since I just want to be on the same page there, so we're not, you know, talking about two different Christianities. So what exactly would you say you started questioning or that you disagree with, per se, so that I kind of know what we're working with before we head into the necessities of the gospel? You know, what made you stop, other than being forced into it? What made you say, hey, this is not right?
I don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I don't believe that it was infallible. I think, again, this is still, you know, relatively new for me, as my deconstruction has only been over the past, you know, year or so, and it takes a while to break down. But, essentially, I just don't any reason to believe that Scripture is a literal truth. I don't believe that it's possible to prove that to anyone. I guess my biggest concern in regards to the Scripture is that, I believe that it was written by real people at real times for a real audience. I believe that it was written specifically for specific reasons, but I don't think that it was meant to be taken as literally as maybe I did growing up, and as I obviously see you guys do as well. I don't think a lot of the things in scriptures were meant to be interpreted the way they have been. I don't think that all of those interpretations have led to anything, have all led to negativity, but I think that some of them have just kind of put these limitations on what God is. So I would agree with you that I believe that God is the foundation of all things, the creation of all things, and God is a term I use relatively loosely in that because, I don't believe that God is a being. I don't think that God is actually a physical being. I think that's just the best way that, the ancient writers had to interpret these types of things. But, yeah, I guess that's kind of the understanding of where I am. But, it's honestly kind of a mystical interpretation of things. I don't believe that man can actually accurately describe the things.
So where do you, Matthew, then, where do you get your basis for what you are believing? How do you come up with what you believe to be true, then, of the things that you're saying? You believe there's this mystical, you identify him as God because you're giving him that name, but you say it's not a being. Where do you get that truth from? Where do you get that information from?
Well, it's heavily influenced by many things. Of course, I tend to spend a decent portion of time in contemplation. I like to think things through. I don't believe that I experience complete truth through philosophy or anything like that. But, as part of the deconstruction, I leave myself open with an open hand to kind of let all things influence my understanding. I was raised to believe in a God, and so it's difficult to break that down. But what that God is or who that God is can be influenced by all sorts of...
We may have lost you, Matthew. We have lost Matthew. He dropped out there. Hopefully he will call back. Andrew, I don't know if... That's one of the things that wanting to try to help establish a standard of truth, something, where do you base your beliefs off of? Because we can have subjective morality or subjective beliefs that are based upon our experiences. I believe I have him back on the line. Andrew, if you want to speak a little bit while I go and check, make sure this is him back on the line.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a twofold question that needs to happen when somebody makes a claim like he does in an inquisitive manner, a pressing manner, something that you can't just say that Scripture is not the inerrant authoritative word of God without answering some questions. Two in specific that I would be interested to hear is what does Matthew do with the verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Scripture says all Scripture, and the word Scripture, properly understood in that hermeneutic, is the voice or the word of God that is declared through his prophets, as the Bible has outlined this for us. And so when it says all Scripture, it's not just throwing out some random thought of mystical religious writing. Biblically, there's a standard for what Scripture is or is not. And so I would just be interested to say, okay, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word is theopneustos, which is literally God-breathed. And it says then it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, which are, truth claims, reproof, which is correcting there and to bring about right thought, the correction, which is correcting the wrong thought, the instruction in righteousness, which then, of course, is dealing with the standard of God, which declares to us that Scripture is able to make us know God in an accurate or right way. That's a self-testimony of Scripture. And with that, you have a trilemma of Scripture, similar to C.S. Lewis's trilemma of Jesus, where, you know, Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You have the same, because of the self-testimony of Scripture, you fall into the same trilemma when you don't say that Scripture is the authoritative word of God. By its self-testimony, then either you have to scrap all of Scripture, because it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You have to scrap it all as though it's a book that has lied completely to you. Or number two, you accept it for what it is, that it is Scripture, and it gives us insight into those things. Or number three, then it was a made-up claim, and the Paul, the individual that wrote in 2 Timothy, was simply just trying to prove his point or make his case by saying that. Number three is extremely highly improbable, given the fact that it would have been shredded to pieces by the Christians as well as the Jews of his day. That was a testimony to the Word of God that they would not have taken lightly. I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible museum or not, but when they have Scripture there, you often see these finger pointers next to the ancient texts of the Jewish texts, because the Jews so highly regarded the Scripture as though they believed it was a face of God, and they couldn't even touch it. So they used a pointer to touch it. And so I think with the self-testimony of Scripture, when somebody says, well, I don't believe it's the authoritative and inerrant word of God, then you have to answer the question, what do you do with 2 Timothy 3:16? And I'd be interested in hearing, Matthew's take on that. Is he on the line?
Yeah, he's back on the line. Yeah. Matthew, did you catch that?
I did, yeah, absolutely. You want me to go ahead and answer that then?
Yeah, go ahead.
Like to hear what you would say to, you know, that it's sort of one of them verses that pits you in the corner, if you know what I mean. And it's just like when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's an exclusive claim. And so here in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's an exclusive claim that the Scripture, which is clearly defined throughout the Bible, is breathed by God. And if it is untrue, then God is a liar. If it is changeable, then God is also changeable. And if, it's not true or not profitable for teaching or reproof or correction or instruction righteousness, then again, it makes God a liar. So how would you handle, that verse? Or how would you handle that thought, even that idea?
I guess if I thought about it the way that you do, then I would be stuck in those. But being in this position, I'm not limited to a standpoint of using that scripture to prove anything. I mean, it's difficult for me to say that a scripture can be used to prove the validity of a scripture, because of course it's going to say that. What else would it say? I mean, there's not going to be a scripture that comes out and says this Bible is fallible and that this Bible shouldn't all be taken seriously, because by what standard would a book actually write that about itself? So I don't see a scripture being used as an adequate argument for the validity of scripture. I think it'd be better to look at the way that the scripture is experienced, the way that, obviously the scripture says that you'll know them by their fruits. So I think there's definitely some truth to the Bible, but if you're talking about literal facts, I think there's a huge difference, and it's a distinction that we should be able to definitely discuss. I mean, what makes something not true just because it's not literally transcribed, breathed by God? I mean, I think my view of the Bible is kind of a top-down view, gives it free rein to be applicable to everyone's life a little bit more so than maybe what I've seen in my past, the ways that I would go about preaching to people that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. When you make a claim like something is an absolute truth, that tends to bring about
a necessity for proof.
Well, let me ask you this question. Go ahead, finish your thought, and then I got a question for you, Matt. Go ahead, finish your thought.
I mean, if you're being asked to prove the scripture to somebody, specifically over, you know, situations that you have no control over, and you put, you know, I've seen it time and time again, you know, for every one answered prayer or whatnot, you know, there's 100 million that are not. So there's a difference between my understanding of what truth is and the value of that truth than perhaps what you guys are talking about in this point.
So let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Socrates and Plato, these men existed?
I do.
Okay, based on what? Based on historical writings, correct? Historical accounts of these men. Now, the facts are there that these historical writings are only maybe a handful of writings, and if I remember correctly, maybe Pastor Andrew, maybe you know this, with I think it's Socrates or Plato, one of those men, there's not even any writings from him. There's only an account of somebody who wrote about him. So there are no accounts written by him, or, and again, I don't remember exactly the one I'm thinking of. It's one of those well-known people in history.
Well,
go ahead.
It's Plato's writing, his Tractologies. It's said to be written between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest manuscript that we have is 900 AD, which is a span of 1,200 years. Of the number of manuscripts we have for that, we have 7. And so that's where we would derive his writings. And that's significant when you look at that in comparison to
scriptures.
You know, the scripture backing, we would say, the proof for the validity of the accuracy
of the Bible.
The accuracy of transmission. Yeah.
Yeah, and see, with Matthew, what I'm trying to get to there is the fact that when we look at the Bible, these are historical accounts. Peter writes in 2 Peter, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We were made known, or myths that when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses in his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." And so they were eyewitnesses to that. Paul writes in Corinthians, these are historical accounts. The scriptures are historical accounts, and we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the historical writings of the Bible, as opposed to the amount of manuscripts or amount of writings from a Socrates or Plato or some of these well-known people in the past. We have thousands of scriptures. And Paul writes, he said, "Then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses in 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul's saying, look, when he's writing in Corinthians to the Corinth church in Corinth, he's saying about the resurrection of Christ. He said, look, Christ appeared to more than 500 witnesses. Some of them are still alive. You don't have to just take my word. Go ask them. They're still around, these witnesses. And then he's saying some of them have died, but there's still many of them around that people could go and verify this. When we look at the writings of Scripture, again, there is plenty of evidence historically of the Scriptures being historical writings. And like I said, there are thousands of manuscripts that we have with the Word of God, yet that there are not the same number of writings or manuscripts of any other writing in history. But one of the things, Matthew, that people tend to do is they will believe that Abraham Lincoln existed, that George Washington existed, based upon historical writings of these people. And we have, like I said, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, historical writings of eyewitnesses or people that were writing down the narrative of what happened, what they were going through. And as Pastor Andrew said, men moved by God. These weren't men just coming up with their own cleverly devised myths. These were things that they saw, they experienced, moved by God, inspired by God to write these things down. You see, so like if we was to go into a court of law and somebody brought witnesses in to testify of what they saw, that's what we have in the historical writings of Scripture, testifying of Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament explaining this redemptive story leading up to the coming of Christ. Does that make sense to you that when we look at the historical writings of the Bible and how many there are thousands of manuscripts that we have?
Well, the argument is not so much that these are ancient writings written by real people in a real time. I mean, I think anybody would believe that was the case. I know that there are people out there that argue against that, but my argument is not so much that it wasn't written in by real people at real times. It's just that the claims that are made, you know, the exact experiences, the six-day creation, the things in the old Torah and whatnot, which we all, I think, can agree were not written at the time that they took place. Those were all things that were written down later. So, I mean, it's not even, like, about whether or not the scriptures were actually written by people at that time. It's just the things that they say, should they be taken as literal fact or as universal truth in the sense that everybody should love more people. Everybody should love everybody. Everybody should, you know, feed the poor. Everybody should heal the sick. Everybody should be a helping hand and make this world a better place and be better stewards of this world. But I don't think that the Bible's claims need to be a literal fact in order to be considered true. I think that there's value in all of those things. And the things that you mentioned, these Plato and Socrates things, you know, I don't believe that anybody would consider worshiping Plato or Socrates, but that doesn't mean they didn't speak the truth. So my question is, why should we take scripture as a point of worship, as a means to orient our lives around a single understanding or interpretation of that word, as opposed to applying the truths that exist within it to our lives and see the fruits the way that they are. You know, Eddie had mentioned that I was a Christian, not even really knowing where I stand, and I think that it's kind of a testament to the truths that are within the Bible. My attempt to be a loving, generous person based on the things that I've learned in my youth, learned from Scripture, is just something I take with me no matter where I go. And I think that people, you know, the truth of people knowing you by your fruits is something that actually exists.
Sure. Let me ask you a question here. I'm trying to track with you, because there's multiple different ways to kind of address this topic specifically.
Sure.
Which is part of the necessity of the gospel, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was dead and buried according to scripture. So he seeks the word of God in the authority of the gospel. So, talking about the scripture and things is a reference to, really, the testimony of the gospel. But if I'm hearing you right, you're saying there's some really good stuff the Bible claims. The Bible's a good book, right? It tells us to love our neighbors, treat each other how we'd want to be treated, you know, live honorable, decent lives, and it's a good book. What would you agree with that statement?
I would say that my understanding of the Bible is it is a plot line of human thought evolution as we continue to ponder this idea of God. You can see the evolution of man's understanding of God very clearly, I believe, from the beginning writings all the way up until, you know, it's our understanding that God is in us. So I would say, yeah, the Bible has a ton of applicability to our lives. It's a good book. If nothing more, it's a great story, but I think it's more than that. But I don't believe it's a literal truth.
Sure. And I'd like to touch on it a little bit, but If you claim the Bible is a good book, and this is kind of where I want to, maybe question here. It's interesting that you would say the Bible is a good book. You reference the good teachings of the Bible and things of that nature. Yet, at the same time, if the Bible is a good book and it claims that all Scripture is inspiration of God, and just so to clarify, Scripture is not does not find its authority in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it finds authority in the person and the nature of God. It's inspired by God. So Scripture's testimony of truth is founded in the person of God. and the being of God. And so just to clarify that a little bit, it's circular reasoning if we say Scripture validates Scripture, but in reality it's saying God validates Scripture. But I would say if you say the Bible is a good book, then how do you deal with the areas that you don't believe are literal truths, even when they speak as though they are literal truths? What do you do with that? How is something good when basically we can boil down, you're saying there are parts that are not true and we call non-truths lies? So how would you say the Bible is a good book yet it contains lies?
I don't think, like I said, if you don't look at the Bible as a factual account, then it's not a lie. I mean, it's kind of a book of...
Let me just interject there for a second to help hear this. When like, for instance, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, he's claiming it's fact. He's actually saying that he's giving an eyewitness account to a man by the name of Theophilus. So I hear what you're saying, that it doesn't claim it's fact, and so, you know, there's a gray area, and that only works if it's not claiming that it's literal fact. Yet there are multiple cases in the New Testament alone where the Bible is referencing literal historical facts. And so how do you deem it a good book when you're saying that the literal facts of it are not true? It's misrepresenting to say, well, the Bible doesn't claim that it's you know, literal fact, but it does claim that. So how do you handle that contradiction to say it's a good book yet the literal facts are not true? Because I would consider somebody, you know, says, hey, this, you know, my buddy Jim down the street, he's a great guy, but everything he says is going to be a lie, you know, then he's not a good guy. So how do you say the Bible is a good book, and even in the literal cases, you know, it's not accurate?
Well, I'll start by saying your friend Jim, that everything he says is a lie, is still a good guy in my book. I still think he's a great guy, and I'd hang out with him, and I love him anyway. But not to say that you wouldn't, I'm just telling you that. But let me ask you this. Have you ever given a recount of a story and what you're saying is true, but the details are inaccurate?
I would say that would make it non-truth. If I give an account of a story that the details are wrong, then by nature that's a lie.
Okay, so maybe that's the case. Okay, so if you want to continue to call those things lies, then there are lies in the Bible, but that doesn't make it a bad book in my book. I would say that this is a person's perspective, their understanding, their interpretation of the things, the events that happened. I can't tell you how many games of telephone somebody has attempted to really relay the information the best way they possibly can remember, and some of the details get fudged. So, I mean, that doesn't make what the person says bad. It just might make it inaccurate. But I think that the truths themselves, the ideas behind them, still exist.
And just interested into your understanding of how the Bible has been translated and passed down to us, because when you bring in a claim like, you know, the game of telephone, one of two things has to be the case. Either you have no idea how the Bible has been inspired and translated, or there's a misrepresentation of that. Because it's an often very quick, often atheistic claim. Well, you know, the game telephone, you tell somebody something and they share it with somebody, and by the time you get to the end, it's nowhere near the same as what it was. But when you look at Scripture, and I'm talking real historical published work, you can find it in universities like Oxford, Cambridge University, where these guys are studying the Scripture and publishing things that declare to us that the way that these men would have scribed the Scripture, where literally you would have been put into debtor's jail if you did not accurately translate the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, you had to have, even up until, you know, before our time, but since a couple centuries before us there, you would have to have a permission of the king to even scribe Scripture. But they would go through and literally count every single jot and tittle they would lay out a page beforehand. They would mark the margins. This is how we have textual criticism, which means we can look into the text and we can measure the dates and things of that nature, given how we know that they translated. And we know that they did not translate it like the game Telephone, but rather they translated to keep the validity of it. And we know that it was mistranslated, given the accounts in the midst of multiple witnesses, then it would have been immediately dismissed, yet it wasn't. Also, I would say the illustration of the game Telephone is not accurate, because the whole point of the game is to misrepresent the truth and to have a fun time at the end hearing how bad somebody butchered it. So it's using the game, the illustration of Telephone assumes that the people in Scripture purposefully mistranslated things in order to have it what we have today. However, we know that's not true. We found ancient writings in the Dead Sea Scroll archives, that, you know, whole scroll of Isaiah that we know came before Jesus Christ by 200 plus years, that is completely accurate to the Old Testament that we have today. And so this is sort of one of those pocket-sized rebuttals that often gets brought up against Scripture that reveals either a lack of understanding or no understanding at all as to how the Scripture has been translated and passed down generation from generation to generation. And so I'm interested, do you really stand by the illustration that it's like the game?
You misunderstood what I meant. I didn't mean that the translation itself was incorrect. I have no problems with that idea. I just mean that the person who wrote the original Scripture, the person whose account it was, may or may not have been a misrepresentation of the things that were going on. There were so many things going on, culturally speaking, that the idea and the representation of Jesus Christ that came through to that culture was a radical thought. I mean, if you think of the Roman Empire, who was conquering, you know, everything in sight, and then you've got Caesar, who's putting people to death at the time of, you know, Christ walking the earth, as we call him. You know, there were so many things going on, and I believe that the entirety of Scripture was very politically oriented, was very electrically charged. It moved a broken people in a direction to make a difference in their lives, and certainly it was moved as an inspiration to them. But that's not to say that just because this person who wrote this Scripture or who said this thing was being completely accurate. I think that it would be very possible for them to be used as a rallying cry. I mean, Christ, you can't say that Christ didn't come at a better time. Look at the effect that Christianity and the belief had on the society around it. And I don't think that it does it justice to say that it has to be a literal truth. I think that there's an overall thing, like I said, arcing through the entirety of the Bible, where it says the evolving consciousness of man starts off with, you know, essentially Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and says, hey, guys, can you just stop killing each other? Wouldn't that be great if we would just stop killing each other? And then it goes on from that to essentially Christ saying, you know what, greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his brother. I think that those are wonderful, beautiful truths that we should all uphold. But does that mean that it was a literal, factual account of the things that happened? I don't think that matters.
So when you reference Scripture and you say that it's basically the concept of God being involved in the mind of man, and then the display of that thing, which would necessitate the fact that we say, hey, then if that's the case, it is not literal truth. It's man finding their way, as well as with a conscious thought of this deity. I would say that any real study of even the Old Testament would be in the complete opposite direction of that belief system. For instance, when God did give Moses the Ten Commandments, a couple things right out of the gate we know, and this is what is so interesting about the Old Testament, is that from the very first pages, it sets itself apart from any other belief system that was during that day and age, even all the way through the Levitical commands. And for instance, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the reason why is every religious system during that time referenced idols. These people just came out of Egypt. Their conscious thought about God would have been idealistic. They would have worshipped idols. Not only that, it would have been a localized deity. Is the worship of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and everybody in their area, the Canaanite area, that would have been their belief system. Yet you have Moses recording that God is saying that he was pre-existent and he is universal and above all things, and which is a far cry from the evolution of thought. It seems as though there is an explosion of a complete brand new revelation, which would deem the question, where did that revelation come from? Even to the point of the creation account saying that God created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. We know that the Egyptians and the astronomers of that day believed that the moon was larger than the sun, because if you look at it, it seems larger because it's closer. And so their astronomy would tell us, in that day and age, the moon is greater than the sun. Yet you have Moses coming on the scene saying, as actually the sun is larger than the moon, which we know is accurate today. So I would buy into your concept that, that scripture is the evolved thought of man. If it had not been for this, I mean, multiple things, but one in particular would be this explosion of new revelations of God that stand independent of any other claim of that day. I mean, literally Moses is setting himself up for failure if he was just trying to throw new thought into the arena of deistic thought, because he's such a far cry away from everything. And so, what do you do about that? What do you do about not the similarities that we find in universal thought or even universal thought about God, but what do you do in the distinct and utter differences that the scriptures put forth, talking specifically about Yahweh, the uncreated creator of all things, who is above all things? What do you do then? I mean, do you write that off to say that's just man's thought? I mean, how do you get around that?
Yeah, that's fun. So it's, to me, it's not the way that you seem to think that is. That to me would be an exact example of what the evolution of thought would be. I think that every great and awesome advancement that has happened within human thought process has started from some radical claim that everybody said was crazy. Everybody said it was stupid, or nobody wanted to have anything to do with it. I think, honestly, you just solidified my opinion on the matter just by stating that, yeah, Moses comes apart and says something so different from what everybody else is doing. It's not unlike what we see happening every day.
But evolution is based off of something that precedes it, though. I mean, to evolve, you would assume there's something to evolve from. So evolved thought would then have borrowed from the thought before it. However, in Moses' case, in the scripture's case, there is no preceding thought as to the claims that Moses is claiming. So how could you say it evolved?
Well, how do you say that? Where is your basis on there was no
the example
thought?
That I just gave you, the non-localized deity, the non-idealistic worship of God, the pre-existent uncaused cause of all things, which is in direct correlation with the logical laws of causality and identity and the law of excluded middle. These logical laws that are so in tight with what Moses writes, which is in counter distinction to every single religious thought of their day, from the creation account even to the laws regarding hygiene and the medical laws of the Levitical law system, which is completely different, drastically different from Egyptian thought, where Moses was schooled at. And so there doesn't seem to be any preceding reality that Moses bases his writing off of, other than saying this is a revelation from God and it's seated and founded in the authority of God, and this is what he has to say. Underlining all of that with this redemptive message.
So you don't believe anybody else believed in God or Yahweh before Moses? Is that what you're saying?
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the claims that Moses writes are not seated upon any other belief system or thought of God. It's very clear that there were people that believed in specifically the God of the Bible before Moses, because that's exactly what Moses writes to us. But I'm saying it's not any borrowed thought from any other religious system that they come together to make this religious book as presenting the best thoughts about God for these specific people. Rather, it is an exclusive revelation from God about himself that clears up any question about who God is and what he does. And, that, and that's not, you know.
I don't. I mean, it sounds to me like, and, you know, obviously I can expect this because you are a pastor and obviously you study these things pretty regularly, but I think that you study them through a filter that has made it pretty well rehearsed for you. I guess what my thought process is that if people really meditate on things well enough, I think we can all come to an understanding that there are things in this universe that we don't understand. I think that anybody who is a reasonable human being can justify being loving and caring to other people aside from any knowledge of God or that person that is in the scripture. But I guess maybe I just don't see the point of the question you're asking. It doesn't seem to prove either the truth or validity of scripture, nor does it really. I mean, it just sounds to me like you want to find the things that I don't know, which is ultimately like what I was hoping we'd be able to talk about more so than this was the idea of how effective the street evangelizing is, and how effective it is to preach the gospel and in that manner. Because I just, from the experience of the thread that I saw, I just noticed like nobody was going the way that you were, you know, things were being presented. It was pretty degrading. There was, and obviously things were said to you, Ricky, if you're still online, I haven't heard from you in a while, but things were said to you that were obviously provocative. I mean, the analogy of effing with you guys and whatnot that brought up and all those things, you know, I personally believe is uncalled for. But, you know, I feel like it was more of a spitting match than it was an opportunity to show people how God really loves people. And so, I mean, that's really what I'd like
to say.
I'm just concerned with 3 minutes left on the clock. We're not going to get a chance to touch on things that are applicable. Does that make sense?
Matthew, can you explain? You said an interesting phrase, and I think it'd be a good note to end on. Can you explain how God loves people? I think that would be a good ending. You know, you're obviously, people believe, and from what I understand, you're concluding yourself in that group, that the way we approach evangelism is not expressive of the love of God or how even Jesus would have done it. So how then, where do we see the love of God? Can you explain to me that?
Yeah, to an extent. I mean, it's become obvious that you and I have a different God. But in my love of humanity, in the ending of the current suffering as best I can, the true religion that's spoken of in the Bible of, you know, tending to the widows and the poor, you know, being a shoulder to cry on and a hand to hold through tough times, being somebody who is just a genuine human being and who can admit to somebody, look, I don't know everything that I'm talking about. I don't know everything that's going on, but regardless of my flaws and my faults, I love you where you're at and you're going to get through whatever you're going through, or just being happy with somebody in the time that they're being happy. You know, it was proven to me time and time again that Jesus would go into a city and before he'd even say anything about anything, he would begin to heal people. He would begin to meet the needs of the people around them. And then he'd sit down and speak with his disciples and people would join him. And of course, at that point in time, now they're willing to hear things, but it just seemed to me that the Facebook thread digressed into, you know, your argument is stupid and you're a hypocrite and, you know, everything you're saying is stupid. You're a fool. And I don't think that that's winning anybody to an understanding of Christ. In my understanding, and it's certainly in my experience, calling somebody an idiot for their beliefs is a number one way of turning them off. And I just wanted to bring that to light to you guys, that if you want to be effective in reaching people, I think that you might want to just reconsider the methods.
Well, Matthew, I'd like to challenge you to show me where I said to anyone that they were an idiot. If I say fool, it is only because the Bible says that only a fool says in his heart there is no God. Jesus himself turned to his disciples and said, if you do not love me, if you do not hate your mother, your father, your brother, and your sister, you cannot be my disciple. So in essence, what he's saying is, if you don't love me more than these others, if you don't put me on a higher plane of love and devotion, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, when he looks to his disciples and said, actually even looking to many times, the instances that you brought up where Jesus healed or Jesus shared the gospel and talked to people, the woman who was caught in adultery, he tells her, I don't judge you or I don't condemn you. He says, but go and sin no more. He never leaves people in their sin. He always tells them to repent, to flee from their sin, to turn from that to him, to turn from their sins back to God, repentance back to God. We are out of time. However, I do want to encourage you, Matthew, that I would love to continue the dialogue. I know Pastor Andrew would love to continue the dialogue. We're at Elyria Baptist. We would love to, you know, sit down with you sometime, maybe go out to lunch with you sometime and have more of a dialogue where we can speak on these things. But the whole thing in that thread where I was trying to explain the absolute truth, because of the very thing that's kind of happened here tonight, is if you don't have a standard of truth and it's only based upon your experience or your subjective thought, then it goes all over the place. So what I was trying to formulate in that thread with talking to people is, what is your standard of truth? Tonight, you said basically it's your experience, what you've taught, what you view of God, but you don't have a standard. You don't have a standard, Matthew, for morals. You don't have a standard for what it means to love people. If you believe, I don't know, I mean, you mentioned it, I don't know if this is your thought, but if you believe in the evolutionary process, you know that the evolutionary process is survival of the fittest. So how is it loving then for the – how is it loving then to not for the stronger to destroy the weaker in an evolutionary process? The theory of evolution says that the black race – Darwinian evolution says that the black race is inferior, which is ridiculous because the Bible says all men are created in the image of God, the imago Dei, in the likeness of God. So we are saying that – and Andrew pointed this out perfectly, I think, when he talked about – we're not using circular reasoning going, well, the scripture says it, so therefore the scripture is pointing to a higher authority, which is God. And so we use the scriptures to justify our beliefs, to speak on our beliefs, because it is the highest authority. We wouldn't take something lesser and try to put that over the Bible to prove the Bible, because that's a lesser authority. God is the ultimate authority. And his word. And so therefore, as Christians, we use that to preach the gospel on the street. If we believe, let me ask you this question, Matthew. If you believed what the word of God says, because it is true, but if you believed it, that it says that all those who die in their sins go to hell, and Jesus commands you as a disciple, those who are disciples, to go into the world and share that with other people, that they might not go to hell, that they might turn from their sin and turn to Christ, that they might receive salvation. Because the Bible says, as Andrew pointed out earlier, that this is the gospel, in short, that Christ came according to the scriptures, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this is the gospel. He lived this perfect life, never sinned. He is God in the flesh. And he died and he rose again to save sinners. So if we believe that as Christians and we don't tell people, this is what the word of God says, that if you die in your sins, you will spend an eternity in hell. That, my friend, is the cruelest thing, the most hateful thing we could do. The true definition of love is to be able to Number one, we see it in Scripture, self-sacrifice, giving of yourself, God sending his son, giving his son to die on the cross for us, Jesus demonstrating his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then us as disciples of Christ, believers in Christ, to go and to tell others, repent, turn to Christ, and you can have salvation. You can be forgiven for your sins. But if you stay in that, then you will spend an eternity in hell. The most loving thing we can do is to share that with others. And so in that thread, trying to get to the basis of saying, look, there has to be an authority in your life. When a person says they don't believe in absolute truth or there's no absolute truth, that in itself is an absolute statement. And they're contradicting themselves. It's a hypocritical statement. That's the point of what I was trying to get across in that thread. Matthew, I would love to continue the dialogue with you. I'm going to let you have any final thoughts that you want to say. Again, like I said, you can connect us. We're in that Facebook Messenger thread. I'm sure Andrew would feel the same. We'd love for you to stop by. We can talk or meet you sometime for lunch and talk about these things on a more deeper, personal, face-to-face level, and have maybe a little more time to address some of the questions that you have or some of the doubts that you have from Scripture of things, accounts, like you said, creation and maybe some other things. But I want to give you a last word, man. I do appreciate you coming on the program and having a decent dialogue with us here tonight.
Yeah, I really appreciate you guys having me on, too. For what it's worth, I think you guys would call me a liar for saying this because it's in my own standard. But I love you guys. You know, I want nothing but the best for you. So whether you take that, you know, with a grain of salt or not, I really do mean it. I just, you know, I wish you guys the best. You know, whatever you guys are going to do, you're going to do it. And I just hope that, you know, maybe you'll consider what I've had to say, what I was able to say. And really take that to heart, because I think it's an opinion that a lot of non-believers, as you would call them, unbelievers, would say. And those are the people you're trying to reach. So I just, you know. Yeah. So, yeah, thank you. Love you guys.
All right. Thank you, Matthew. Appreciate you being on.
Sure.
All right, thanks, Pastor Matt. Andrew. That's been our program tonight. Any last words you have on the conversation tonight? I know we've gone a little bit over. I wanted to be respectful of the time, but how sometimes those conversations go, it just kind of continues to go into conversation. And so much more we could talk about. And I really do want to continue a conversation with Matthew. I know he's still on the line. We would definitely open up the doors and say, come on in, or meet him somewhere and have some lunch or something. Absolutely.
I mean, Matt, you could take it. It's a standing invitation from myself. It'd be my treat on lunch or breakfast, coffee, whatever, to continue a dialogue. I mean, I appreciate you love me. I love you too, man. And that love births truth. It births me to come and say, you know, God loves you. I love you. Let me share with you the gospel message. And the Bible is very clear, you know, that in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. That's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. So God sort of quantifies his love by saying, my love is in demonstration through my son, Jesus Christ, that I gave so that you could have life. And right, that's the core message of the gospel. And, you know, I think that that's what we proclaim when we go on the streets. I don't think that. I know that because I've been there. And for somebody to say that that's unloving is just a misrepresentation of what we do. Just because people have opinions different than us doesn't negate the truth in which we believe, nor does it make it relative. I would challenge you to study a little more about the authority of Scripture and that and the argument there. I think when we pressed on that further, you know, the simple rebuttal to say, well, because I'm a pastor and I study these things, I know them, is sort of a cop-out, and I'd like to would like to continue to talk about that. But I would just say, man, Jesus told us to go into the world and to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them, and that's from the words of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're trying to do. You know, that's what I would say the essence of our ministry is. Whether people agree with that or not, doesn't mean that that's unloving or that we should stop doing it, because our appeal is not toward people's relative thought about us, but it is to the absolute authority of God and his command toward us. And that's where we rest. At no time do I think you were not respectful, and at no time I think that I was not respectful. And so if we can have this kind of dialogue, you know, then to take the character that was hurt tonight and say, well, if you're going to be at the Apple Festival, you know, spewing hate, we're going to be there to protest you. I think it's a misrepresentation of both my character and your character. And, you know, I would just hope for better dialogue through that. But I don't think there's anything wrong to be on the street to share, you know, God's spoken, his word is written, and he declared to us that we need salvation through Jesus Christ. I think that's perfectly loving and in line with the word of God. And so that would kind of be my closing statements there, Ricky.
Yeah. And again, anyone else who's listening from Elyria that would want to have a conversation with us in dialogue, we're up for conversation. We love to talk about the things of the Lord. We want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. And so we go and preach the gospel, because the Bible says that the gospel is the power unto salvation for those that are being saved. So we preach the good news of Christ, because the Bible says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We don't believe that we have the authority to save anyone. God does the saving, but he uses us as instruments to preach the good news, and he uses that to save people. And so people hear the gospel, they turn to Christ, they receive Christ, and come to Jesus Christ. And so therefore we go and preach that. Getting a lot of noise in the background there, Pastor, so we're going to close it out. So I will talk to you later. But that's been the show for tonight. God bless and good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him